Turn the Word of God to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Before we turn to Titus 2. Now we're reading 1 Samuel 16. Partly because of the anointing. But really mainly, mainly because of verse 18. Just the reputation that David had as one in whom the Lord was apparently dwelling and with whom the Lord was. And so this is David was called to serve the king, so he had already had a reputation that preceded him. He exemplified and set forward an example of what it is to serve God truly from the heart. And we'll apply this as we come to Titus 2 and our own vocations and our callings and how we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in our own lives and our work. Let's consider 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, for you shall anoint for me the one I named to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for he will not sit down till he comes here." So he went and brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Let's turn now to Titus chapter 2. beginning at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray. Seek God's blessing on the preaching. Lord, we know that for your word to make inroads into hearts, into our hearts, that your Spirit must work. And so we do pray as we approach, as we've read your word and as we approach the preaching of it, that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in our hearts. None of us can be saved, nor can any of us be sanctified without the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray and plead with you to send your Spirit upon us, and that, Lord, we would grow. Pray that you would send your Spirit upon me to preach and proclaim the word with freedom, boldness, and clarity, and with a complete dependence on you, that we would see Jesus this morning, that we would love him, that we would worship him, and that we would give our lives in his service. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, over the last weeks, as we've been working our way through Titus chapter 2, we've been considering what it means to put faith into action, to put our lives, to live our lives, rather, in a healthy, mature way, to put what we know as healthy doctrine into a life that is a witness and an example to for our church family, where we live together in as the body of Christ and live our lives out for Christ together as the church, and also together and in our lives individually, setting an example, showing forth Christ to a world around us that knows not Christ, does not live for him, but desperately needs him. We have discussed what this looks like, and as Christ, whom we love, calls us, we need to give our lives in his service, and we do so not in our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as believers and who dwells in us as his church, empowering us to live mature lives, who matures us through the teaching of the word and as we put that teaching into practice. And we've been working our way through what would have been a typical household in the Roman world, beginning with older men and older women, then last week younger women and younger men, and now this morning we come to servants or slaves. The slaves, which would have been part of a typical Roman household. Paul does this in different places in his writings where he addresses different groups. It's like looking at like a household. But of course, not only just a household set apart from the church, but this is what the church of God would have looked like, a mix of those who would have been part of the culture, of older men and women, younger men and women, and of slaves. He sets them apart to focus on their work, both to give them instruction in how they were to live their lives and their own specific callings that God had put them in, and to also motivate them. What is their motivation to serve Christ in their place as slaves? Now, you and I are not slaves today. We do not have the same social institution. But you and I are called to work. We're called to a specific vocation and calling in our lives, whether that's working, whether that's working outside the home or in the home, whether that's studying at school or farming on the farm or whatever that specific calling that you're called to is, both young and old, you are called to work. And there's lots of applications from this particular passage for you and I today as the church and how we're to live our callings out responsibly as followers of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting when we think about work, the workplace today in the same environment that we work in, the exhortations that Paul gives for them and the principles that he gives for us to apply today are really not that much different, for we still work in a similar workplace environment where there isn't an attitude of serving Christ, there's an attitude of serving ourselves and wanting to get as much as we can. We enter into a workplace where these principles of living for Christ in the workplace are as foreign today as they were back then, as they would have been amongst slaves back then. But you and I have less excuse because we are not under the same constraints as slaves would have been. We have more freedom, greater freedom, even in mobility of job, for example, and to be able to take these principles and apply them in our workplaces. And you and I need to do that. We don't leave our faith at home on Monday morning when we head to the workplace. We don't leave Christ at church and pick him back up again the next time we happen to be at church. We take our faith, our Christian living, has to be throughout our whole weeks in everything that we do, including every shift that we work. And so we're going to consider the teachings of Paul, what Paul is instructing Titus to teach the church on Crete, and we're going to consider its application for us in our own workplaces, and we're going to also conclude with some application for how this is to be lived out amongst us in our life together as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick up the same theme we've looked at the last couple weeks, and now look at verses 9 and 10 of Titus 2. Show yourselves to be a mature Christian church by receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together, specifically this morning as servants of Christ. First, we're going to consider the exhortation to servants, which takes up verse 9 and most of verse 10, and then at the end of verse 10, the motivation to service. The exhortation to servants, and then the motivation to service. Well, as we look at the exhortation to servants in beginning of verse 9, there's an overarching command, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. And then there are four characteristics. What does that actually look like? What does it look like to be obedient to your own masters? Now, before we get there, in the New King James, it refers to as bondservants. I think this, just for our clarity, this refers to slaves. These were not those who, like we might think, someone's a servant, they're hired, or they're hired on and they're paid, and they're however we might think of servants today. These were slaves. This was an institution in the Roman Empire that was, by the way, quite different from 19th century American slavery or 18th century, the slave trade that was ongoing, very different. These slaves were those who were not treated like 19th century American slavery was, but were often made up a large section of Roman society. Were all had a variety of, some were at the bottom rung, some were higher up. Yeah, all of them did share the same characteristic. They weren't free men, or they weren't free people. They were owned by someone. They were under the control of someone. This wasn't like a job that they could take or leave if they wanted to. Paul recognizes that this was part of the society that the church was being established in. But Paul in no way endorses the institution of slavery. And though he addresses slaves, this is not an implied endorsement. Nor does Paul anywhere explicitly endorse the institution of slavery. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says to those who are slaves, if you can, his goal was that they live for Jesus Christ. He said, let each one of you remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. He was not suggesting that slavery was the great place that you always wanted to remain. If there was an opportunity to be set free, take that opportunity. But that's not your main goal as a Christian slave. Your main goal as a Christian slave, as a Christian in any place in life, is to serve Jesus Christ in the where you are and where you're at. It's not to say, well, I'm going to serve Jesus once I'm free. Let me get free first. No, he says your focus is to serve Christ. He is your ultimate master. Paul also, in a few places, particularly thinking of Galatians 3, makes it very clear that slaves, Christian slaves, are as much equal in the eyes of God as anyone else. Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, within the church of Jesus Christ and those who are washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, there was equality before God. This does not eliminate, of course, distinctions and roles and responsibilities that God has given, but it does mean that just by one's gender or one's Jewishness or one's freedom in the world did not make them less or more valuable to Jesus Christ, that we are all equal before God, and we can give thanks to God for that. The Christian gospel elevated the place and position in the view of slaves. Thus, they could be equal, full members of the church of Jesus Christ, where they might not have those same privileges and did not have the same privileges in the broader society. And it's interesting, finally, just to note from Paul, that when Paul discusses other parts of the Christian life, and he talks about marriage, Paul appeals to God's institution of marriage, and he appeals to the gospel and how marriage is a picture of the gospel, and he affirms its goodness. When he talks about parents and children and their relationship, Paul is eager to go back to the Ten Commandments and say, children, oh, this is the first commandment with promise. Obey the Lord. Obey your parents. And obey the Lord in so doing. But when it comes to slavery, Paul does not make any positive statements about the institution. He does not affirm it as a God-given institution. Because it's not a God-given institution. It's a result of our sin. And yet it's part of society. And so Paul wants his goal. It's very clear from his writing that he is not endorsing nor even implicitly supporting the institution of slavery, but he wants to instruct Christians in whatever place in life they're in for how they are to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ where they are. And the goal of the Christian gospel is not social change from top down. It's for the Spirit to work change in the hearts of individuals and through the church, and which will inevitably affect society. This is why in the United States, when we see this, what happened this week, or the potential of the Supreme Court overturning the constitutional right to abortion in Roe v. Wade, it's good news, and we as Christians ought to give thanks for that. And yet our hope is not in the fact that the government has said this is wrong, or that somehow this is going to make everything right again. That change comes from the bottom up. That change comes from hearts being changed. That was no different when it came to the institution of slavery, which the gospel through history has had a great impact in abolishing in different parts of our world. Paul's concern here in Titus is that the Christian is faithful in all situations. As an older man, older woman, as a younger woman, a younger man, and as slaves. That's why he says you need to obey. Be obedient to your own masters, for you have a greater master in heaven to whom you owe allegiance and obedience. So verse 5, when he tells Titus, this is how you to exhort the slaves who are among you in the congregation, be obedient to their own masters. He uses the same word that he used speaking of wives in verse 5, obedient to their own husbands. In other words, to be submissive, to submit to their authority that God has given them. Paul, again, doesn't go into great detail about their equality, though we see that in other writings of Paul. He doesn't go into great detail even about the nature of submission in terms of saying that you obey them, submit to them in all things, except, of course, sin accepted. You don't obey them when they command you to sin. That's implied in the Christian gospel. It's implied in a faithful life lived for Christ above all. These slaves are going to be exhorted to obey Christ, or to obey their masters, rather, to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And they couldn't do that if they lived a disobedient life before God. But Paul is speaking to them of their obedience to Christ as they obey their masters. And you know your own heart, and I know my heart, and submission is not a word we like. It's not a word, well, we like it if someone has to submit to us, but it's not a word we like when it's applied to us in terms of our submission to someone else, whether that's to parents, whether that's to husbands, whether that's to elders, whether that's to government officials in their place, whether it's slaves to masters. We know our own hearts that we resist it. The idea of submission really can grate against what we want. We want to live our own lives. And perhaps for these slaves, as they hear something like this, and the natural heart response to resist it is thinking, well, what if my master's not a Christian? What if my master's not someone who follows Jesus, and he's not a godly man? Well, Paul doesn't leave an out there. He doesn't say, obey them if they love Jesus too. He doesn't say, obey them if they're living the perfect Christian life. He says, no, you need to obey in all things. You serve Christ. You obey them, not for their sake, but for Christ's sake. Which is all our submission to ungodly governments or to ungodly parents or spouses or whoever it might be. We serve and we do this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our ultimate authority. Who better? In many ways, to witness, who would be in better position to witness to these ungodly masters? Most of them would have been non-Christians. Who better than a slave? Than one who had perhaps regular access to let his life shine before the master? But others might not have had the opportunity to speak and to open their mouths and to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These masters weren't coming to the assemblies and listening to the preaching. These slaves had an opportunity that God had given them. To be a witness, to say, Jesus has made a difference in my life. You can see it in my life. Maturity in the Christian life and maturity for you and me as the church is to show forth the beauty of Jesus Christ to a watching world regardless of how they treat us. That we don't have excuses. There is no excuse for you and I to respond in an unchristian way. But to show forth the beauty of Christ in spite of how we may be treated. And this is seen in the lives of these slaves in their submission. What is your spirit towards work and authority over you? What is your attitude? You think of difficult situations, managers, employers. Be obedient to your own masters. Now, Paul gives four characteristics of this obedience. First, to be well-pleasing in all things. To be eager to please. Eager to please. Submission is not just passive, just sitting back and taking it. Submission is an active pursuit of excellence in the name of Jesus Christ. Submission is an active pursuit of excellence in the name of Jesus Christ. We actively desire and seek to do what we're asked to do or commanded to do well. That we would bring glory to God, that we would do this genuinely, not just putting on a show, not just trying to suck up, being eager to please, trying to put on a show to make them like us a little more, but doing this for the sake of Christ. This term that's here to be well-pleasing is found nine times in the New Testament, nine times, all but one of those times has an explicit focus on God, that we live our lives to be well-pleasing to God. This one has its main focus on our employers or masters, but it certainly does not push God out of the picture, that ultimately as we seek to be well-pleasing to our masters, we ultimately bring honor and glory to God, and we are well-pleasing to Him. As Paul would write to the Colossians, bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. We serve the Lord to be well-pleasing to our God, how we live our lives. And even if your employer, even if your manager, whoever it might be, your husband, doesn't appreciate that work, doesn't notice it, doesn't see it, doesn't care about it, doesn't compliment or approve of what you've done, maybe there's still somebody you can just never please, They always got something to criticize about it. At the very least, brothers and sisters, you can know that it is, if done in the spirit of service to Jesus Christ, it is well-pleasing to God in Christ. Peter writes to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You serve Christ, and it is well-pleasing in his sight when you serve him. And the irony is that in the workplace, when people try to get what they can out of their employer, when they're constantly unhappy, always need something more, they always need a raise, they need a better shift, they need a better this, they need a better that, the employee, you as the person working, are inevitably left unhappy. It doesn't help you. It doesn't make you more joyful in your work. It doesn't make you labor with greater enthusiasm. It might help. You get a raise, it might help. I'm not saying there's something wrong with a raise. I'm just saying that if that's where your hope is, if that's where your joy is going to come from, it's going to be short-lived. But if you obey the command of Christ with 100% effort, putting it in to serve Jesus Christ, you can do so and trust and watch the Lord to bless your labors and bless your work and ultimately bless your witness as a Christian in the workplace, even in the hardest of situations. You step out in faith and serve Christ and watch him work. Be well-pleasing. The second characteristic is do not be contrary. Do not be contrary. Not answering back. Now, this does not mean don't ever respond, don't ever talk to your boss, don't respond even if it's respectfully in a response to a command given to ask clarification or to have some conversation about it. But the idea here is don't speak disrespectfully. Don't talk back in a disrespectful manner. Don't be difficult to manage. Always arguing. Always insisting on your own way. Always having it something else to do before you get to the task you've been assigned. Always something. Now this starts, parents, you know, this starts young. It starts with children. When parents give a command, boys and girls, you need to obey. Not sit there and insist on your own way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it that way. There's a way to address your parents. But it's not the way of saying, well, I'm going to do this first. Or demanding or asserting your own authority that you don't actually have. And this is true in the workplace. That can be tempting. Imagine these slaves. And the master's rude, harsh, cruel. When the master is completely unreasonable or at best unappreciative of anything, to talk back or to mutter about them. When the boss is out of the room and the teacher's turned her back, to mutter and complain. It's so common today. You know this. You've worked in workplace, you've been at school, you know this. It's easy to mutter and complain and gripe about someone in authority over you. But what kind of witness is that for Jesus Christ? William Hendrickson writes that the sullen, sour, grumpy, miserable disposition has never yet won a soul for Jesus Christ. The sullen disposition has never yet won a soul for Jesus Christ. And is that serving Christ in your life, at work or at school or wherever you're called to serve as your vocation? If you need to approach your boss, if he wants you to cook the books, or he's demanding you work on Sunday, violate the Lord's Day, and you need to approach your boss, you do so respectfully. You do so with humility. You do so with, perhaps you need to assert the truth of Jesus Christ, but you do so always respectfully, never taking that as an opportunity to be arrogant and to hit them with the Bible. Serve Christ, not yourself. Do not be contrary. Third characteristic, don't steal. Don't steal. Don't take advantage of the trust an employer has put in you to take a little for yourself. Don't pilfer, Paul says. Keep taking little bits here and there. Sure, you know, think of a slave in that environment. We think, wow, surely the master's never going to miss this. I'm hungry. I'm going to take a little bit more. He'll never miss it. He'll never count. He's not counting the grains. He's not marked this. He doesn't know. He treats me harshly. He doesn't give me enough. I can't survive like this. He may not see. He may never know, but God certainly does. Ananias and Sapphira, the same word was used in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira went and they sold a bit of land and they went to the apostles and they said, here's the money. And they held some back. This is what this idea is of pilfering. They held some back. They could have certainly held, in their case, they could have certainly held as much back as they wanted, but they claimed they gave it all. And they lied against the Holy Spirit. But here, don't hold back from serving your master. Don't take from your master. Don't hold back what is rightfully his. Now, you might think I'm not about to go and pop open the cash register and take a few dollars so I can buy lunch or whatever the situation might be. You're probably right. Don't think many of you might do that. But how do you spend your time at work? Just a few more minutes on break. Just got to wrap up this conversation. Just need to check my email. Got a text to respond to. Just a moment. Just a minute. Becomes 2 minutes. Becomes 5 minutes. Becomes 15 minutes. Becomes an hour as it adds up. How do you spend your boss's time? Our work lives and our personal lives are so blended together these days, with our phones particularly. We get a text before it was, well, dad's coming home in a few hours. Now it's, well, I can just text him quickly and he can quickly respond. But how much do we take of our employer's time to serve ourselves and do our personal time, do our personal business? How focused are you on work, at work? Now, I realize many of you are self-directed in your work. You may be working at home as a homemaker, as we talked about last week. You may be self-employed. You may not have a manager that's there. You might work alone. I feel that, my own situation. No one's standing over me or coming every day and checking, did you get so much done today? You might be a student, in which case you have responsibilities outside the classroom to study, to get things done. And this is more difficult in many ways because how do you know how much is enough? How do you know this? There can be this constant wrestling. Have I been productive enough? Have I used my time well enough? And those are things we need to wrestle with and seek the grace of God to be faithful in knowing what is appropriate and when I've invested my time properly and how I've served my employer, whoever that might be. We need to perhaps think through the nuts and bolts of our day and the details of our day to understand what is required of me, what is expected of me, instead of just trying to wing it each week and feeling that tension. But ultimately, we need to use our work or study time well. God has given us time, and we need to use every moment of our day well, every bit of time well. People think, oh, I want to be self-employed. I'm going to be my own boss. You are never your own boss. Jesus Christ is your boss. Whether you're self-employed or you have 18 levels of managers, 18 layers of management above you, Jesus Christ is your boss. You serve him. God has given you time for faithful use. How are you using it? And remembering, of course, in all our situations, in all our work is only one part of your life. It is not everything. This is not a call to workaholism. This is a call to serving Christ in work, as well as you need to serve Christ in your family and in other responsibilities that you have. Don't steal. Don't pilfer. Finally, fourth characteristic, showing all good fidelity, being faithful. That word for fidelity is faith, showing good faith. This is the opposite to stealing. Instead of stealing, you seek the profit of your employer, your master. You seek to improve their estate. You seek to do well for them, that they would be, their business would be growing and expanding and doing well at your hands as so much as that is on your responsibility, that they would be profitable. You would be trustworthy. What a contrast it would have been as a slave in the Roman world to be trustworthy. Be someone that a master looked and say, I can trust him. I can get you to do this. I know you're not going to take a little off the top. You're not going to skim a little and put it in the pocket. Yeah, I can trust you. What a contrast. What a contrast this would be. Think of how Joseph stood out in Egypt. He didn't go with the flow. He didn't go with whatever the muttering, the complaining, the grumbling that was going on. He didn't go with the flow. No, Joseph went with God. He went with in the direction God wanted him to go in an extremely difficult situation. But Joseph, when he was sold to Potiphar, his master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then Potiphar made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And then Joseph's falsely accused. He gets thrown into prison. And what did the person keeping the prison? He saw the same thing in Joseph. Next thing you know, Joseph, though he's a prisoner, is overseeing all the operations of the prison. And he did so faithfully. What a testimony it is to your faith in Jesus Christ that you are productive, that you are profitable to your employer, that you are a diligent employee. They know you're going to show up on time. They know you're going to put in the time. They know they can depend on you. But more than this, what it shows good faith towards Jesus Christ. You are faithful not so much to your employer as you are to Christ, that in serving your employer, you're serving Jesus Christ. It's good faith in good faith. Testifying as you live your life that your faith means something to you outside of the church, means something to you outside of showing up on Sunday, that it matters to you. It's the exhortation Paul gives to servants. Show yourselves to be a mature Christian church by receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together. Here's the exhortation these slaves in the church were to put into action. Healthy living, even for slaves or for us as employees. But most importantly, we come to the end of verse 10, which is the motivation to service. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. In order that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There may be many reasons why, there are many motivations to work. There are many motivations to work. You're working for the weekend. You've got bills to pay. You want a raise. You want a promotion. You're trying to achieve something for yourself. There's various ways, various reasons why maybe your boss is a good person and you really want to just, you really like them and you want to see them succeed. These are not necessarily bad in themselves. There is something to godly ambition. But there is only one ultimate motivation. There's only one ultimate motivation to our work, and that is the same motivation for the whole of our lives, that is to glorify God with everything that we do and everything that we are. And that's what Paul means when he says here that you need to work and be obedient in such a way that this adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. When Adam was commanded in Genesis 2, where the whole idea of work was established right from the first moments of the creation of man. The garden was planted, and God put him in the garden to keep it. It was with only that one goal in mind, to glorify God, until other things got in the mix with our sin, to glorify God. And this means that you need, in order, because of our sinful fallenness, we cannot glorify God in our work unless we're trusting in God and serving Him, believing in Him, having been transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, you cannot work to the glory of God. You cannot work well in this world. But when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, He transforms you and He gives you new meaning to life and new goals in life. And this goal, this main goal, is to glorify God in all things. That is our chief end, including when you get up on Monday morning or for your next shift and you go to work. Whatever it is, maybe you just get up and you roll over to the office and you go to work. You are transformed by Christ, brothers and sisters, in order that you would adorn the gospel, that you would show forth the beauties of Jesus Christ and His salvation in all things, including in your work. To adorn something means to make it appear attractive, to show its attractiveness. If you take a Christmas tree, it's a beautiful tree, nice evergreen, and it looks beautiful. Now you can do things to that tree to make it, to bring out the beauty of the tree. You can decorate it nicely and well, or you can decorate it terribly, in which case the whole thing looks ugly and doesn't adorn anything. It takes the beauty and it hides the beauty behind the ugliness of the decoration. And so this is similar to here with doctrine. We don't make Jesus beautiful. We don't make doctrine beautiful. It already is beautiful. Jesus Christ is already glorious and beautiful in who He is. But in our lives, we show forth that beauty. We demonstrate, we let that beauty sparkle to a world that's watching us. Do they see Jesus' beauty in us? Do they see the beauty of the doctrines of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to transform us, that he has come to give us life now and life forever, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might live and walk before God in holiness, to see all the transforming grace of God? Is that evident in our lives? Do we show forth the beauty? The church preaches with words. These slaves were to preach the gospel with their lives, to show forth that these words meant something. They mean something. The slaves were to show off Jesus Christ to the watching world. And so you and I in our employment and our work, what if it made no difference? What example does it set to a watching world, to our employees? They know you go to church, they know you're a Christian, but it makes zero difference to how you approach work. It makes no difference to the grumbling and complaining. It makes no difference to how you work. You have an opportunity, brothers and sisters, to show forth the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of God our Savior. The doctrine is beautiful, but does your life show it to the world? When they see that you are indeed joyful in your work, eager, pursuing excellence in your job, eager to be well-pleasing to your boss, not trying to suck up. Do they see it when they see how you respond to perhaps an unreasonable command, an unreasonable order, how you respond to it, to the face of your employer or manager and behind their back? Do they see there's something different here? Do they see by how well you use your time, how well you apply yourself in the job, how well you carry yourself towards others, how well you seem to show, you ought to show a love for your neighbor, including at work? Do they see it by your faithfulness, where they know there's a trustworthy person, there's somebody I can rely on? You know, it might be the most, in some ways, in the world's eyes, a menial job, a job where, like, think of these slaves. But you have an opportunity to show, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, I'm serving Jesus. I'm serving Jesus. Consider David's commendation that we read of in 1 Samuel 16. Here was somebody who, God had worked in his heart. And he was commendable. God had worked grace in his heart as God has worked in our own hearts. But yet David wasn't hard to commend. Wasn't saying, yeah, he's a Christian, and that's really all I can say. No, here was somebody who was a man of valor, prudent in speech. He was somebody who the servant could say to Saul, the Lord is with him. How did he know that? Because he saw it in his life. I need somebody who I can depend on, I can rely on, who can help me. Hey, I know somebody. First person coming to mind. Here's a young man. He keeps the sheep out on the fields. Man, his reputation goes before him. He serves the Lord. The Lord is with him. Is the Lord with you? And is it evident that the Lord is with you in your work? Last week, I said that our lives, how we live our lives, our example is our greatest witness. Not that we avoid words, but it's just the fact is, more people are going to see your life than they're going to hear about your life, because they'll see you in all sorts of situations you may not even notice. But here too, these slaves would have had little opportunity compared to the others in the church, would have had little opportunity to speak to their boss, to pull their master aside and say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Master wouldn't have given them the time, perhaps. Wouldn't have been that interested. Remember, the church was spoken against all over the Roman Empire. Bad reputation in some sense, because there's rumors and different things being spread out. Plus, the church was relatively new in Crete. And so there's a lot of things that these slaves wouldn't have had those opportunities to sit down and have a good, deep conversation. But they were a credit to the gospel by how they obeyed their master Jesus Christ. That it would, if it didn't lead to opening up opportunities to speak of Christ, they were showing forth, there's something different about me. God has made a difference. That as Jesus, as the great master, exhorts us, including these slaves who are following him, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your good works, including in your good work, in your employment. I think of these slaves, how the gospel elevated them. They were hearing a message from Titus saying, you know, you're worthy. You're worth something. Jesus Christ has made you worth something more than this world ever would give you. You are an evangelist for Jesus Christ. You're a witness to the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ. You, through your own life, have an opportunity to perhaps be the reason your master becomes your brother. Becomes your brother in Jesus Christ. What an elevated position for these slaves in the Christian church. That they had this opportunity to be perhaps used by God to be a tool of salvation for their own masters. That's your privilege and my privilege in the workplace. Who do you work for above all? What is going to motivate you to get out of bed tomorrow? Or again, your next shift, whenever that might be. Our lives will either adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior, or discredit them. What does your life do? What does your work life do? By the grace of God, are you glorifying God your Savior in the way you work? Show yourselves to be a mature Christian church by receiving the sound doctrine preached and putting it into action in your life together. This final consideration, this final part of the household that Paul was addressing. Healthy living in our work life, as slaves, as servants, as employees, as servants of God. Considered what obedience ought to be and what promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ through our work looks like. We've considered different applications this morning. I want to leave with a couple applications in terms of our life together. In terms of our life together as those who all have work to do, whether it's in the home or at school or in the office, or whether we work in the home or outside the home, whatever that work looks like, God has given you a specific vocation. He calls you to serve Him in your place in life. And so we need to encourage each other in the body of Christ. We need to encourage each other and help each other with our workplace situations. We need to be a caring community that to help and counsel and encourage, and if there's trouble and challenges in the workplace, to help give counsel or to pray with one another through these things. We know the stresses, the challenges. We need to guard our conversation, watch our conversation. What's our conversation like about work? How is your week? What do we say? How do we talk about our employer? How do we talk about our work? Do we strive to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, even here at church, as we might talk with one another about work? We need to help each other to faithful living, whatever differences our jobs may have, whatever differences there might be in your career and my career. The church is not divided by white collar and blue collar, military and civilian, clergy and congregation. We are one in Jesus Christ, and we are to encourage each other in our work, whatever we're called to do, united together to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the final application, brothers and sisters, is this. We have work to do together as the church of Jesus Christ. And that is not just our work out there, but it also means our work here. Our work together as a congregation. We have vowed in our membership vows to give, to serve the church. To give using our gifts, and that's not just our tithes and offerings, but also our gifts and our talents and our interests sacrificially for the service of the church. This is a work for the whole church, not just for a few, not just for the ordained, but for all of us together as the church, to work together and encourage each other together in our service for Jesus Christ within the church. Now, I'm not bringing this up because I'm trying to address a problem. I'm not bringing this up because I think there's a problem, but it is good for us to examine ourselves, our own lives, and to say, how am I serving? Am I doing it with joy? Am I thankful that Christ has called me to have a way of serving His church? Am I diligent? Am I joyful? Is my motivation right? Is my attitude one that is both helpful and an encouragement to those around me? Because even doing work for the church can be done with grumbling and complaining and a poor spirit. And older members, are you discipling younger, and how, what this looks like, and how to serve the church, how to give of yourself sacrificially? As we've talked about in the last couple weeks, that discipleship that takes place. Here too, we need to do all things well, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that here too, within the church, we would show forth the doctrine of God our Savior. And all these things, brothers and sisters, serving God, to proclaim Christ. And so that by grace, when Jesus Christ, our Master, returns, we would hear from Him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the rest. Enter into the rest of your Lord. Amen. Lord in heaven, thank you for calling us to serve you. Thank you for every way you call us to serve you, and particularly as we focus this morning on our vocations, on our callings, whatever that might be, wherever that might be. Lord, forgive us when we have not adorned the doctrine of God our Savior in our work life. Forgive us when we have fallen into the trap of grumbling and complaining and serving ourselves. Forgive us when we've gone with the flow. Give us courage to stand up against it. Give us courage to stand, to be different, not to promote ourselves as being different, but just to simply follow Jesus Christ, to live faithfully for you before masters, employers, colleagues, or those who watch, that they would see and say, there's something different. What's different about this? That we would have an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that's within us and to give a reason to others for why we approach work differently. And Lord, give us joy in such service, that we would not be as so many are, grumbling and complaining from Monday to Friday, just hoping to get to the weekend, and then starting it all over again on Monday, grumbling and complaining. That we would be joyful in this area of life too. You can give us that joy, Lord. Where we're struggling, help us. Where we might be burned out, give us refreshment. Where perhaps we might need to change a job, give us grace and wisdom that even in quitting a job, we would do so focused on serving Christ. That you would provide for each of our needs. Lord God, make us faithful and glorify yourself in this our lives and mature us, even together as a church, in serving one another and encouraging one another and in serving you together. We praise you and thank you for your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.